This particular lesson this morning began in 1976 when I was a senior in high school. We had a senior English class, and I can remember just like it was yesterday. That particular day, we were talking about religion. I don't know if that's how the conversation or the class discussion started or that's where it progressed to. But we were talking about religion, and various people in the class were talking about their particular church they went to or so forth. And I remember when it came around to me, I basically said what the Bible said, that there was only one right church, that there was only one true church as presented in the Bible that belonged to Christ. Now, if you want to get a discussion started, that's certainly one way to do so. And it led to many good things, that discussion did. Is that a valid question? Is there one right church? Is that a question that should be asked? And if it should be asked, how do you answer it? Well, that's the title of today's lesson. Is there one right church? Is there one true church that the Bible presents? And if so, what is that church? Can I be a part of it? How can I identify it? So before we answer the question, is there one right church, we need to go to some other questions that are very important for us to answer prior to answering that question. And of course, one of those questions is there any right and wrong in religion? Or does God accept everything? Obviously, the question, is there one right church, doesn't have any importance if God doesn't care. If God doesn't care about right and wrong, if there is no right and wrong in religion, then the question's not important. But what does the Bible say? Does God accept everything in religion? Does God look upon our planet today with all the billions of people and the thousands of different religions and say, yeah, I like them all? What does the Bible say about that question? Many people in the world today, especially in the political and social climate in which we find ourselves, would say that God looks down favorably upon everybody in the world as long as they sincerely believe what they believe. As long as they're sincere, then God says that's fine. You ever heard anyone say that? I certainly have. If there's no right and wrongs, then there would never be any such thing as false teaching, right? I mean, if there are no wrongs in religion, then there could not possibly be anything that's false. Regardless of what one said or practiced, it couldn't be false if God accepted it. So we would never find in the Bible anywhere where God, through His inspired writers, would condemn in any way false or incorrect teaching. There would not be any such thing as incorrect teaching because all teaching would satisfy God. What do we find in the Bible? We don't want to depend upon our own ideas or opinions. Does God ever say that anything in religion is false, is not right? Well, we can turn to, first of all, the words of Jesus Himself, the Son of God, in Matthew chapter 7. This, of course, is His Sermon on the Mount, we commonly call it. And in verse 15, He makes the statement, these are the very words of Jesus Himself. We'll certainly answer the first question for us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." Prophets had one primary duty above all others, and that was teaching. Jesus said there is the possibility of existing false teachers. But if there aren't any wrongs in religion, what would they be teaching? See, that's the question. Jesus said there were people who would teach you false things about religion. False in whose eyes? Well, obviously the only one that counted, God's. God is saying there are certain things that are false, that are not correct, that are not right in terms of religion. That's certainly not the only place. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul, when he was writing to a group of churches, made this statement, which helps us answer the question, are there rights and wrongs in religion? In Galatians 1, verse 8, Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Well, if there weren't any wrongs in religion, there wouldn't be any other gospels, because anything would be fine. Whatever people said would be acceptable to God. That's not what Paul said. Paul said there was just the one gospel, the one and only gospel, and that was it. When Peter, one of the apostles, wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, well, actually verse 1 and 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter kind of reemphasizes what Jesus wrote. He says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be," and notice he doesn't say might be or may be, "even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." Peter, an apostle that spent 3 years with Jesus almost on a daily basis, heard his teachings, watched him perform miracles, Peter said that there would be false teachers. And what they taught would be destructive. In other words, what they taught would cause destruction of people. Peter says there were wrong teachings. There would be people who would teach you things that were wrong. So we don't have to guess whether there are rights and wrongs in religion. There are. I know our country doesn't like to stress the fact that there are rights and wrongs in religion. That will get you in a lot of trouble in our country, saying that there are rights and wrongs in religion. But Jesus and Paul and Peter all said there are rights and wrongs in religion. That just being sincere wasn't sufficient. Yes, it's necessary. We all have to be sincere. But that's not enough. We must believe and understand that there are rights and wrongs. When Jesus was talking in Matthew chapter 13, he made this statement that we all need to remember as well. Matthew chapter 13, he writes, and of course, Matthew chapter 13 isn't the right verse. It's not Matthew 13, 15, it's Matthew 15, 13. Got those backwards. That's probably the first time that's ever happened. In Matthew 15, 13, Jesus says, "But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted." So are there ones that God has not planted? Well, that's what Jesus said. There are. And they will be uprooted. They'll be destroyed. They'll be pulled up by God. So the first question, are there rights and wrongs in religion? Yes, there are. Not everything is acceptable to God. And that's a very important question. The second question we need to answer is, are there any exclusives in religion? You know, just saying there are rights and wrongs in religion means there could be lots of rights. But are there any statements, are there any examples in the Bible that says that there is exclusively something, meaning one and only one? And that's the next question we need to answer. Paul answers that question for us in the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, sometimes called the unity chapter, Paul begins in a very positive way in Ephesians chapter 4. He writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What he's getting ready to list then is to keep people unified, to have unity. Well, how are they going to have unity? He says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So he lists seven ones there. Most people that I know would say that there is one God and Father of us all. They would admit, they would believe that very sincerely. One God and Father meaning one and only one God. One and only one God. The unique God. One of a kind God. But notice in that list is also, what? One body. Now if he says one God and that means one and only God, then one body means one and only body. You can't have it both ways. Either there is a unique God, one of a kind God, or there isn't. And if you believe that there is, and there's certainly plenty of proof that there is, then there is just one and only one body. But how does that help us answer our questions? Well, if we go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we read verses 22 and 23, remembering that there's one body, one and only one body. He says in verse 22, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body." If there's one and only one body, there is one and only one church. That's the inevitable conclusion. That's the non-get-overable conclusion. We simply can't get around the fact that if there's one and only one God, there is one and only one church. So therefore, there is only one true, right church. The one that God approves of. And there isn't any way around that. There is just one. One body, one church, and we simply cannot deny it. It recalls an incident in Paul's life that we have recorded in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we read about some men that had just experienced John's baptism. And then Paul teaches them that that baptism they had experienced wasn't the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. So as a result, they had to be baptized again because it wasn't the right baptism. Well, toward the end of that chapter, Acts chapter 19, verse 23, we have this written. "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands.'" What was Paul doing? What did Paul do when he came into the city of Athens? He looked at all the idols to different, quote, gods. And what did he do? He started telling them about the one and only one God. The true God. The real creator of the universe. Well, now we have this man, Demetrius, who said, Paul, because of what he has taught, has turned a lot of people away from being idol worshipers. And that meant they were not buying those shrines anymore, so their profit was being cut into. Paul didn't believe that you could go in and you could see people worshiping incorrectly, worshiping the wrong God, and leave them alone. That wasn't Paul's way of doing it. If he saw someone worshiping or believing in the wrong God, what did he do? Leave them alone? He told them about the true God, the one and only God. And then they had to decide on their own what they were going to do about it. That's what Paul did. There was an exclusive God, a unique God, a one-of-a-kind God. The next question that leads us to, is it possible for people to have misconceptions about the church? Anyone that you know have ever had a misconception about the church? I'm sure if you've lived long enough, yeah, you've talked with people that had misconceptions. People had misconceptions about Jesus in the first century. Remember the famous verses in Matthew 16 where Jesus is with his apostles and he asks them, who do men say that I am? And their response was, well, maybe John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. People had misconceptions about Jesus. But why did they think, and this is an important question, why did they think that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets? Why? They knew them. The people knew who John the Baptist was. They knew Elijah. They knew Jeremiah. They knew the prophets. So what did they do? Here comes Jesus along. And what do? They take him and put him in a category in which they are familiar. This is what the world does with the church. The people in the first century, they didn't understand that Jesus was unique, that he was a one-of-a-kind person. They didn't understand that. So what did they do? They took him and made him comfortable for them. They could deal with him being John the Baptist. They could deal with him being Elijah. They could deal with him, the Son of God. That they could not deal with. That's what happens today. The one church is different, has been since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So what does the world, what did the world do then and what does the world do now? They take the Lord's church and they put the Lord's church into a category in which they're comfortable with and in which they understand. The world understands denominations. They understand that concept. So what do? They will take the church and put it into that category because they're comfortable with it and they understand what a denomination is. They don't understand the concept of one church. That's foreign to them. But I'll tell you this, if you can ever get people to understand the concept of one church not being a denomination, you have gone a long ways in helping that person become a New Testament Christian. And that's the truth. If you can get them to understand that concept. But people had misconceptions in the first century, they have misconceptions now. The idea is, well, if you're similar, then that means you're the same. You know, similarity equals identity to some people. We meet on Sunday, and we sing, and we pray, and we do many things similar to the denominational world, don't we? Very similar. So it's easy then to group us with other religious groups, because that's comfortable and that's easy, and that's something that's understandable for them. But once you can get over that hurdle, You have helped that person understand one of the more difficult concepts in the Bible. People misunderstood who Jesus was. They misunderstand the concept of the church. Now, we understand the fact that similarity and identity are not the same. Cats and dogs are very similar. If you were describing them to someone who was blind, for instance, you could say about a cat, well, they have four legs, they have fur over their bodies, you know, they basically have a tail, and they have two eyes and two ears and a mouth with teeth and all these other things. What about a dog? Dog has four legs, has a tail, has a fur over its body, has two eyes, two ears. Don't they sound very similar? Sure they do. They're not identical, though. Cats and dogs are not the same thing. So in many ways, that's what the world does with the church. Church is similar to religious groups in the world, so therefore it must just be one of many religious groups in the world. But there is one and only church, one and only body, just as there is one and only one God. And what is that? What is the church? And how would you describe it to someone? One of the best ways, I think, is found when the church is started in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter, of course, preaching that sermon. And in verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, we have this recorded. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Then we skip down to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. What's the broadest, most easily understood concept about what the church is? The church constitutes all those who are saved. And it's that simple. Everybody who is saved is a part of the church. Which church? The only church the Bible knows anything about. That one and only body of which Jesus is the head. That's the only church the Bible knows anything whatsoever about. And the church today, our plea today, being a part of the Lord's church, is that we're not the best denomination among denominations. That's not our plea. Our plea is not that we're even a denomination, because we're not. Our plea is that all denominations, regardless of what they are, all man-made churches, all man-made faiths, disband, dissolve, with one hope, and that is that everybody will believe and obey our Savior. And be not some type of Christian, but just a Christian. Period. Christians only. But how's that possible? If we go to the Bible and do just like Colossians 3:17 says, everything we do in the name of Jesus. Not in the name of a person, not in the name of a church, not in the name of a school, but in the name of Jesus. And contrary to what many will say, it is not arrogant, it is not boastful to claim that there is only one right church. Because that's what the Bible claims. The Bible knows of only one church. It only knows of one body. Because it only knows of one head of the body, Jesus Christ the Savior. Any person, regardless of where they live, they could live on the most remotest island, the remotest part of the world, it doesn't make any difference where they live, it doesn't make any difference whether they're male or female, young or old, rich or poor, what they do for a living, none of those things are important. The only thing the Bible says that's important is that they believe and obey. Just like those did on Pentecost. And when that person does that, he doesn't become a part of a denomination or a man-made church or some organization. He's part of the saved, the body of Christ. And that's how people today become part of the body of Christ, just like they did in the first century. The one and only body, the unique body, the one of a kind body. We believe. We believe. But where does that belief comes from? Comes from God's Word. And we have to base our belief on that and that only. Not traditions, not what we've heard from friends or family or read in other books. But our belief must come solely from God's Word. The Word that says there is only one church. And that belief then is what causes us, when we read the Bible, we understand that there is a point in our lives when we have to turn away from all of that stuff. We turn away from what people say, what churches say, what anything says other than God's Word. That means we turn away from doing what we want, what we think is right, and we turn to just doing what God says. And we call that turning repentance. And then just as the Ethiopian eunuch did, we make that great confession that from this point on, we are placing our faith in Jesus, we're only going to follow Jesus, and that we truly believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then because of what He has said and done for us, we go into the waters of baptism believing that up to that point we are not saved. Our sins have not been forgiven. But that when we are immersed in water, that our sins are forgiven. And then we don't go and join some religious group. We are automatically, just like those in Acts chapter 2, automatically added to the saved, the church. And of course, that's done by God Himself. We can do just like they did in the first century. We can become a part of the one and only church the Bible knows anything about. And as I ask you in a moment to think about these things as we sing this song, we have this invitation song for you to gather your thoughts about what you have heard, to think about the words of this invitation song, and then if you want to become a part of that unique, one-of-a-kind church, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this invitation song.